The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This ends our reading from God's word. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And now to read from our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5, found on page 12. Lord's Day 5, beginning with question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Answer, certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Question 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Question 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer, he must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, misery doesn't get us anywhere. Misery by itself is always just that, it's misery. There's no hope, there's no joy, there's no movement, there's no thanksgiving, there's no purpose or life. Misery gives us nothing, nothing at all. And it's for that reason that many avoid misery altogether. Many avoid misery through many different means, by many different means. A lot of them, or a lot of people, try to drown it out with alcohol. Others will try to drown out their misery with clothes, or fancy cars, or beautiful homes, even books or games. You and I all have something that we do, or that we have, that is supposed to quiet that little voice that's there in our heads telling us that something's wrong. But if you and I were to really sit down and examine those many things you and I do to avoid misery or to drown it, we see that everything, every attempt is really only an attempt to cover it. It's only an attempt to hide what's really there. That's all the alcoholic does in drinking. That's all the shopaholic does as they run around the mall. They're just trying to hide their misery. But what you and I really need, what everyone on the face of this earth needs, is not a way to drown our misery or to cover our misery, but a way to deal with it. A way to take that misery and smash it to pieces and replace it with true and lasting happiness. Now, having made our way through the Catechism section on misery, we now arrive at man's deliverance, beginning with Lord's Day 5. And this isn't accidental. It's an illustration of the fact that the first part in overcoming a problem is admitting that there is a problem. Though you and I can never understand the depths of our misery, though you and I can't even begin to fathom how sinful our sin really is, or how wretched a condition we're really in, or how lost we are on our own, nevertheless, we have to have some knowledge of that in order to even begin to discuss deliverance. This is why any kind of evangelism, any kind of outreach to the world that begins with God loves you, begins in the completely wrong place. Any approach that begins with the love of God just confirms man's own sinful thoughts that he's okay, that God loves him regardless. Any kind of attempt to reach out to others that starts with God's love rules out any need for repentance. And so we see the Catechism makes clear to us the need to see our misery, to begin in the depths, to get down into the valley, so that when we're in that valley, we can look to the heavens and see Christ. And so it's only by keeping a firm hand on our misery that the Catechism moves on to discuss the deliverance of man. And we can see that as we go along, that it's still not quite the glorious, beautiful picture we're waiting for. It's a very, very drawn-out process. It's not too quick. It doesn't jump in right away. Instead, it takes the long path and makes us wonder. It makes us sit there fearful, asking ourselves if there is a way to escape this misery. And that's what we're considering this afternoon in the Heidelberg Catechism, the question of whether or not there is a way out. And we'll look at this in three different points. First, God's own door. God's door. Second, creation's disability. And third, man's deliverer, as we consider whether there is a way out for you and I. And the Catechism does begin right where it left off before, with the judgment of God. And it's reflecting upon, once again, almost the thoughts of man. There's before, in Lord's Day 4 and 3, it seemed as if the Catechism was taking the position of the unbeliever, asking the man in his sin the questions that he has within his own heart as he tries to blame God or excuse himself or find a different way of escape. But the beautiful thing now is that as we get to man's deliverance, there's a change. That again, it takes the thought of man, but now there's that change in the heart of man. He's broken down. He asks the humbling question of whether or not we can escape. He is afraid. He's fearful. He's willing to concede that he deserves utter judgment. And the only thing he can do is ask if there is a way out. This is the posture of faith. The posture of faith that recognizes its misery, that admits its sin, and turns to God to see what God has to say. This is far different than what other people try to sell us in this world, what many other so-called churches are trying to sell us. This is more than a confession of a need for a helper. This is more than a confession that you need someone to hold your hand, that you need someone to carry you. This is a confession of wretched man that I am, one who acknowledges that they are completely and totally dead. It's a confession that goes against everything that our hearts want to say. It's something that our hearts would never let us to say were it not for the grace of God. This posture of faith is at the point where it is willing, finally willing, to look away from itself to see if there's some other way to remedy what has been broken. And note that the question not only asks if there's a way out of the punishment, but also if there is some way to again be in God's favor. Those are two completely different things. Escape from judgment has only to do with not getting what you deserve.
We all like that first part. We're all happy when our parents, when we were children, we were so happy when our parents didn't really give us what we deserved. Perhaps we got away with it because we were in public. Perhaps we were at someone else's house, so we knew that we weren't going to get punished, that mom and dad were going to let this one go. It's always a delight to us to get off when the policeman lets us go with a warning. But the posture of faith isn't just about escaping. It's also positively about coming again into God's favor. To see that the answer for our misery is not just in escape, but in restoration. I'm sure every one of us can remember times as well with our parents or maybe our spouse where we hurt and disappointed them. You see the pained look on their face. You see their tears. And you wish immediately, deep down inside, that you hadn't said what you had said and that you hadn't done what you had done. You wish that you could go back and change whatever you had said, to do it all over again, to bring the relationship back to what it once was. It's not just to avoid the consequence that we know is coming. It's to have that mended relationship. No more rift or tear. Because our misery isn't just about our sin and coming and the coming judgment. The misery that you and I have to see, that we have to experience, is not only that we're alienated from God, not only are we under judgment, but that you and I are terribly frustrated and angry and sorrowful because God isn't pleased. We want God to be pleased. We want God to be happy. We want to have that relationship again, not just to avoid the discipline. And that's been the desire of the Catechism all along, that in our picture of misery, whatever resolution we might hope for, it has to include Him. It must include Him, otherwise it's nothing. It's worthless. If we don't get God back, it's worthless. And so it's only with this godly perspective that the door God provides finally makes itself visible. And the door that God places before us, the way out, is that God's justice is satisfied. That's the only door God gives us. That's the only door God makes visible to our eyes, the only possibility you and I have. And it seems like there's no hope at all. Just think of it for a moment. If you could somehow imagine that you had no idea of Christ, that you didn't believe in Him and know that there is full and complete salvation in Him, and the only thing you hear is that God's justice has to be satisfied. What then? Does it sound hopeful? Does it sound like there's some pleasant news there that you can delight in, that you can look forward to? One commentator likens this answer to a hand pushing us back down into the water when we're already drowning. We're looking for a hand to pull us out, but instead that hand pushes us back under. You're not going to escape. We're looking for help, but we're only told that God's justice must be met. And yet at the same time, that's exactly what we need, because for as much as we've moved on past our misery, the Catechism doesn't forget it. The Catechism doesn't forget how wretched our station is. That God is just, that He's not going to let it go, that He's not going to back down. But it's this Lord's Day that moves us along and continually points out false door after false door after false door. That's what it's doing. It's shutting doors for us. So that as you and I go along, turning left and turning right, trying to find some way to escape, door after door is shut. So that by the time we finally get to the end, we might see the real door God has put before our eyes. And that was the lesson God was telling His people Israel from the very beginning. If you read through the Old Testament, if you read through the stories, if you read through the laws and the commands, what you see time and time again, ever since Mount Sinai, ever since God called His people to Himself, He has continually been trying to impress upon His people that there is one way, and that it is the way God provides. That there is one way, that though there are many doors that this world puts before us, that there is only one real door that opens. and that it is God's own door, that God has ordained this door, set it up, and that God is the only one who can open it for us. And to the Israelites, this was the sacrificial system. Israel was being instructed with the sacrifices. God's way must be followed. God himself gives the door. It's that simple, very simple instruction. But it's the instruction that you see Israel forgetting time and time again as they turn away from God's path and go after idols and sacrifice up to these gods. It's that same picture we see every day all around us, people wanting to go their own way, thinking they have found the door that opens up, thinking that they know how to be reconciled with God, they know how to find peace, they know how to find life. But the Bible confronts us with that age-old, so-called arrogant claim that there is but one way to God. There are so many people out there who are looking. They're looking for God. But ironically, they grow angry when you tell them there's only one way to find him, the way he himself shows. They're looking for God, but they refuse to accept his terms. And that cannot be you and I. We're reminded again that our sinful inclination, the desires of our own heart, is exactly the same way as Israel. That it is always, always, always our desire to turn away from God's door and try to make our own. But the same message we see in the Old Testament comes in the New. There is one way, and it's God's way, and that way is life. So God obviously opens a door for us. God does have that door that his justice be satisfied. But now we're left with the question of who can open it? Who can open this door of God that he's so graciously provided? The concern of question 13 and 14 is whether anyone or anything in creation can open that door. And the only answer we receive is that of creation's disability. And this disability is first seen as the questioner inquires if man himself is able to satisfy God's justice. It's almost as if with that light that comes, the pride of man immediately returns. The pride of man returns and he asks immediately, can we pay this debt ourselves? Is there something that I can do? Can I appease God's judgment? That's not surprising because that's usually our first response. To look to ourselves. We're a pragmatic people. We're a bunch of doers. We're Mr. Fix-Its. In our world today, we're always trying to fix things. We're always trying to make things better. We're concerned with what works, what we're able to do. You talk about the poor, and there's a whole bunch of strategies that come up in order to fix their situation. Our world believes it can accomplish anything. The great power of man working together in perfect harmony can accomplish anything we put our minds to. That's the mind of this age. Our children are told time and time again that they can do whatever they put their minds to. You can decide your own destiny. You can change the world. It doesn't take long to encounter that message on TV or in the books you can pick up at the library. You can read anything at all. You can be an astronaut, they say. You can be a rocket scientist. You can do whatever you put your mind to because you have limitless potential. There's nothing you can't do. And so the gospel is nothing but foolishness in their ears because God declares man is unable to do anything in his own strength. But again, for as much as you and I might point our fingers at the world, we see that we are just as susceptible to these ideas. How many times do you think yourself that you are just as good at this or that thing than this other person? How often do you think you're better qualified? You're more experienced. You're a better Christian. You're smarter. You're more knowledgeable. How often do you really, in the words of the Bible, esteem others more highly than yourself? It's all the pride of man that once again rises to the surface. But contrary to the sinful inclinations of our heart and the philosophy of our world, Scripture shows us the man is completely powerless. As Psalm 130 tells us, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Consider Adam and Eve after the fall as well. There in chapter 3, verse 7, we read that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Have you ever noticed how pathetic a picture that is? There's man, just eaten from the tree he was not supposed to. And man grabs a bunch of fig leaves and tries to cover himself, to hide himself from the almighty, eternal, glorious God. That's what man's work attempts come down to, trying to cover himself with fig leaves before the sight of God. Man recognizes his sorry condition, and the first thing he does is try to fix it himself. But then, just after the gospel is proclaimed for the very first time, we read in chapter 3, verse 21, that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Already here we see that man is incapable, and that it is God who comes and clothes his people. That it is God who comes and covers them up. That God takes the skin of an animal. That blood is shed. That satisfaction is to be made. That it cannot come from us, but that it must come from another. So then if man can do nothing, can another mere creature satisfy God's justice for us? It's asked. At this point, it's especially the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament that come into view. How do you view the sacrifices and offerings? What do you think of the blood of bulls and goats? If a Jew were to come up to you after church and say, what do you say of the Old Testament? What do you say of the sacrifices? How do you understand them? What would you say? The Jew would have no problem answering that the blood of bulls and goats would atone for sin. They'd have no problem saying that. It would make God a liar to them. It would make God a liar if you were to say the blood of animals did nothing. This is part of the reason why the words of the prophets were so astonishing. When the Israelites heard the prophets say things like, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't require, or from Isaiah 1, that the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When the Israelites would hear these things, they'd be astonished. They wouldn't even begin to understand what's being said because they see in the Scriptures God telling them, sacrifice animals, pour out their blood, offer it up on an altar. The Israelites, however, missed the very important lesson God was giving them. They looked at the sacrifices as ends in themselves. The sacrifices became empty rituals, simple rites that more or less automatically took away their sins. They failed to see and realize what we confess here in our passage, that no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin or release others from it. How could the blood of a mere creature, how could the blood of a goat cleanse you from sin? How many goats equal a man? How many bulls equal a man? How much blood before it's really effective? Would a million bulls count? Would a million animals be enough to cleanse you from your sin? No matter how many animals you might bring together, no matter how many liters, millions of liters of blood would be poured out, that would never equal a man. You can think of it this way. Say a man owed you $1 million. Would that $1 million be made up? Would that debt be covered if he gave you $1 million in ice cream? Doesn't the man owe you $1 million? He doesn't owe you $1 million of ice cream. He owes you $1 million. God doesn't demand millions and millions of animals. He demands the blood of man. By man, must the debt be paid. God's justice demands it. No mere creature can satisfy the justice of God, and that's what Israel missed all along. That's why the author of Hebrews says such a radical thing in chapter 10, that's so pivotal in our understanding of the Old Testament. Verse 1 says it clearly that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. Not the reality. The blood of goats could not give the reality of forgiveness of sins. If the sacrifices really remove sin, why then did they continue? We're faced once again by the eternity and infinity of God. How could a finite creature, one that is bound by time and space, ever satisfy the eternal wrath of God? Why is hell eternal? Because a finite creature can never satisfy an eternal debt. We have an eternal debt. We are eternally, infinitely in the red, unless someone makes an eternal, infinite payment and puts us back into the black. The reason then that all these sacrifices are given, the reason God instituted it, was to show to Israel that blood was required. To show to Israel that his way had to be followed. To show to Israel that one day God would bring a complete sacrifice that would forever take away all the requirement for any other sacrifices. It was to be a lesson to them that they weren't to rest satisfied in the blood of bulls and goats, but to look ahead to the one it all pointed forward to. Every one of the sacrifices from the very beginning was to direct their eyes forward to Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. We talk about in theology how no Israelite in the Old Testament, not a single Israelite was forgiven because of the blood of a bull or a goat in the Old Testament. Not a single one. The only way an Israelite was ever forgiven in the Old Testament was when in their sacrifices they offered up, they were looking in faith to the one who was coming. Because it's a beautiful thing of the work of Christ that his blood also flows backwards. It flows backwards. Christ's blood goes forward in time so that it even cleanses us here today and tomorrow and those who are born, if the Lord should tarry, 100 years from now. But it goes backwards as well. It reaches back into the Old Testament so that those who are looking ahead receive forgiveness of sins. In saying all this and giving us this lesson, the Catechism is driving us to see that the only hope for you and I is found in another person, another one who is not a mere creature, who is something more than a mere creature, one who will not only be able to open the door, but to walk through it and bring us through it as well. And so we arrive at our third and final point about man's deliverer, which in this case are the guidelines shown us in God's word that will direct us to the one who can save us and bring us back into God's grace and favor. And we could jump right away into the answer given to us, but it's better suited to discuss it next week, because next week we talk about God, or about Christ being truly human and truly righteous and truly God. And so instead of focusing on that, I want to consider what is assumed in question 15. Because question 15 makes a big assumption. It assumes that we need a mediator and a deliverer. Why do we need a mediator? Why do we need a deliverer? Why is Christ not only a mediator but a deliverer? These are two interesting descriptions of the man we need, but they refer back to the problems you and I face in our misery. We lie under the judgment of God, and we need to be restored to favor. And so it's significant that we talk about a mediator and deliverer, because the mediator is the one who brings us back into favor, the one who intercedes with God on our behalf so that we have his blessings and love. And a deliverer is the one who rescues us from God's wrath. We need one person who will do two things. In other words, we need another Moses. He once acted on the people's behalf. He ascended Mount Sinai. He went into heaven, spoke with God, received the word of God, interceded for the Israelites. The picture is perhaps most beautifully portrayed by in Exodus 32. Just after the golden calf incident, Moses is there talking with God, and he says this. In verse 31, Moses says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses, the mediator of God's people, offers up himself to God to have his own name blotted out forever from the book of God's making. That is, the